That's my King. Do you know Him? That's what we're here to talk about today. And with all those words that were spoke there on the screen, there's not enough words that could describe Him. There's not enough things that we could say that would teach us about Him. But I know that if you want to get to know somebody, that the first thing you need to do is you need to get to know them. You need to study them. If you meet a person on the street and you walk up to him, you say, "My name is," and "Your name is," and you shake hands, and then you proceed to go forth of what do you do for a living, and do you have any children, and are you from here, and what are your views on certain things? And we begin to know people, and they become from just acquaintances, and they become friends. And maybe you're here today and Jesus is no more than an acquaintance to you, and He's not a friend that you have. He's not the friend that you find in Jesus. He's not the one that you can describe in all the ways that is said here on the screen. And if that's the person that you know Jesus today, we want to study so that maybe you'll know Him more intimately. Maybe instead of shaking hands with Him, you can ask Him who He is and what there is to know about Him and what He did for us and why He did it. And so we want to look at that today. We want to look at the Easter story and want to kind of divide this up into two different sections. We're going to look at the Easter story first and look at the evidence that confirms what Easter is all about. We're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 28, 1 through 20. And then we're going to go through and we're going to kind of put this on trial and look and see the evidence that we see to prove Easter and the resurrection. If you will, if you have your Bibles with me today, we'll be in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 20. We're going to read from there. There's a Bible in your seat in front of you, or the words will also be here on the screen to help you out. Starting in 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning," talking about the angel, "and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. But he is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they," the ladies, "departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and they counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is also to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" The Easter story, written in all four different accounts of the Gospel. And here we go to Matthew. Last year we looked at it through Luke. This year in Matthew. And it's a story that all of us Christians bank our eternity on. It's a story that has to be true, because if it's not true, we're living a lie. And we know we're not living a lie because the Lord Jesus Christ can't lie. And it's been written down, it's been accounted for, and we bank our eternity on it. Now we like to go through the Bible verse by verse. I'm going to compile a few of them together this morning, and then we'll go into our second half of our sermon. If we go back to verses 1 through 4, companion verses, and read. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. And the Sabbath ended on Saturday evening, and very early the next morning on a Sunday, which is the first day of the week. I hate to see a calendar. Sometimes it starts with Monday. Anybody see a calendar starts with Monday? I won't buy one. Sunday is the first day of the week. And he said right there, very early on the next morning, Sunday, the first day of the week, two women called Mary came to this grave with the intent of applying sweet-smelling spices to Jesus' body. Now, the reports about today have different details in them in the Gospels, as we just spoke about. But they all agree with a few things. They all agree that the women received the news first. They all agree that nobody saw Jesus at the moment that he became alive again. They all agree that the stone had rolled away from the grave and that the tomb was empty. But it's only here in the book of Matthew that we see it recorded that an angel had rolled away the stone. And so for Matthew, this must have been a very important fact. A fact that he tells us about. He even tells us about the angel's appearance, and he tells us about the angel's dress. So we see an angel of the Lord came with the power of an earthquake and the appearance of lightning, meaning this angel was powerful, and the power spoke through this angel and moved through him. And he dressed white as snow. We see in the Bible many times where we pray to God, we see where David has a prayer in Psalms where he says, "Making me a clean heart, O Lord, a heart that's clean. It's white. It's as snow." So we know here that white as snow is purity. And the way that the angel came, it shocked the guards. They weren't expecting this. And it says that they were, in here in verse 4, that it says they became like dead men. What it says is it shocked them so much, they were in shock. They were in awe. And so they couldn't even move. Anybody ever been in fear that much where you just couldn't move? Anybody been scared enough where you just hadn't even been able to speak or to talk or to do anything? Luckily, I've never been there. I've seen it on some horror movies every now and then, but I've never been there. These guys saw this happen, and they were paralyzed. They couldn't speak, and they couldn't talk. Verses 5 through 7. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. But he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And the angel was there speaking, and he knew why the women were there before they even said anything. And we know that is true because God knows all about us. So the angel didn't need to ask any questions. The angel didn't need to say, "Why did you come? Why are you here?" The angel was only there to give answers and give direction. So after acknowledging why they were there, he explained that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he invited them into the tomb. He said, "Come inside so that you might see the place where he once was laid." We know that inside the tomb there were garments that were still left. And so he wanted them to see that the garments remained, but the body was missing. And after he had done this, he gave them a command. And the command says, "Go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And that next he is going to Galilee. And they should go and they should meet him there." And in this verse, we see all about Easter and we see about the Easter story. But sometimes we miss one very important thing. And it's that Jesus said that he was going ahead to Galilee. And that they should follow and come and find him there. And folks, Jesus goes before you in every situation that you're in. Even in the situation that you're in right now, the one that you think is too big for God, the one you think that you can't come out of, the thing that you think there's no point of return, Jesus is already there. Jesus is not getting ready to guide you. He's not getting ready to comfort you. He is ready to comfort you. He's ready to guide you. You just don't know what I'm talking about, Pastor Michael. You know, my marriage is beyond. There's no way it's going to come back. Jesus is there. Well, I'm sick and I'm hurting and I just don't know if I'm going to make it. Jesus is already there. Well, you know, things at work just don't look so well and finances right now are so hard and this economy and I don't know what I'm going to do. But you know what? Jesus is already what? There. He's waiting to comfort. He's waiting to guide. He's waiting for you. Verses 8 through 10. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of His feet and they worshipped Him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to My brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they shall see Me." In the prior verse, we see that the angel said to go quickly. And here we see that these women know how to take directions well. I was talking to a fellow the other day, teach firearms instructions, and he said, "You know, the people that I like to teach the best are women." He said, "You bring women into the class, you show them what to do, and they do it. And they leave, and they know what's going on." He said, "You bring men into the class, and they want to tell you how they know how to do it already, and how their way is better than your way, and they leave, and they don't know any more than what they knew when they came in here." Maybe that's why the angel appeared to women. I don't know. Because the angel said, you need to go how? Quickly. You need to get going with it. You don't need to dally around, hang around here, do anything else. I want you to carry this message quickly. And here we see that these women do directions well, and they departed quickly from the tomb. And they carried with them two emotions. If you could find ladies that would only carry two emotions, guys, we'd have it all figured out. They carried with them fear. And think about this. Along with their fear, great joy. Fear and great joy. And while they were on their way to tell the disciples what happened, Jesus showed up and He greeted them. And Jesus knew what their emotions were, so the first thing He did was He addressed their fear. He wanted to remove the fear that they had. Jesus cares enough that when He meets you in your situation, He wants to remove that fear that you might be having. And He says these words, "Do not be afraid." And then He reiterated what the angel had said about going to Galilee. Think about that. When you're going through life situations, when you're going through life's troubles and you go to the Lord in prayer, have you ever heard Jesus say to you, maybe not all, but inside Jesus say, "Do not be afraid"? Isn't it the greatest comfort in the whole wide world when Jesus says, "Do not be afraid"? Afraid. I want to take that from you. I want to take that fear from you, and I want to replace it with something else. And we know that He replaces it with hope. Verses 11 through 14. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came into the city, and they reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and they counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to these soldiers and said, "You are to say this: His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And so while the women were still en route, some of the guards came into the city and they didn't know what to do. And so they told the chief priest what had happened. And they put this priest in a desperate situation. The priest didn't want anyone to know about the true story, so they conferred with the elders and they came up with a plot to pay these soldiers to say a lie. To say, you know, Jesus' body was stolen by His disciples while they slept. Now the priest knew that it would take a lot for a soldier in those days to admit he had fallen asleep on his post. If anybody here has ever been in the military and they were on post, they know you do not fall asleep. Here you might go to the brig or get punishment or something there. There you might lose your life. So because he knew this, that they might be in great trouble, he says to them, "I'll take care of everything, and I will keep you out of trouble." Folks, there's no man on earth that can keep you out of trouble. Only Jesus Christ can do that for you. And here these guys are putting their hope and their trust at this moment into this priest who's paying them this money. They're buying into this lie. And they're looking at man for their verse. And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. And the guards took this money and this cash, and they told the lie that they've been instructed to tell, and the story spread like wildfire. And it's amazing to think that the priests didn't even look for the body of Jesus. They didn't all of a sudden say, okay, they stole him and let's go on this big search. Instead, they just let the story carry itself, and people wanted to believe that so much that the rumor just kind of scattered. Because they didn't look for the body, I almost wonder if they maybe in some way believed themselves that Jesus might have rose from the dead. Maybe they knew it. Verse 17 says, and when they saw him, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus has designated. And Jesus here first called his disciples in Galilee. So it's only fitting that they would return to the place for his last instructions, the same place that he gave them his first instructions. And so there they're meeting up to finish what they had started. And then in 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them were doubtful. Now the Bible doesn't make it clear who doubted him, but from Scripture we see that there was more than one. It wasn't one person, and we know the disciples were present, but we also don't know who else was there. And we know that more than one person doubted him, but we also see that among the doubters, there were some that also worshipped him as well. I wonder what we would have done in the same situation. I wonder what we'd have done with the same news and the same knowledge that they had. Would we have been doubters, or would we have been worshipers? Who would we have fallen with? I often tell people that whenever you try to pull somebody up, I've seen good people go and grab somebody, and I endorse trying to help people and trying to pull them from where they are, but all of a sudden I see a good person try to help a bad person, and one of two things is going to happen. Either the good person is going to pull up the bad, or the bad's going to do what? Pull down the good. And so many times I've seen it happen that way, where all of a sudden it pulls down instead of pulling up. You need to be careful with that. Here there were people being pulled down. They were being pulled down as doubters, but there were also people being pulled in the right direction, and they were worshiping. Verses 18 through 20 close it out. And it says, and Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we close here with what we call the Great Commission. The command that has been given to each one of us that has accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. To go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And us Christians have been given that command to share Christ with other people around us. And we always say, well, I'm not adequate to do so. I'm not the right one to do it. I don't know if I have the skills. I don't know if I have the knowledge. I don't know what's there. And Jesus knows that. And after he gives us the commission to go do it, what does he tell us? Don't worry about it. Because I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And when you speak to someone, God will give you the words. God will give you the heart. God will give you the things to say. All you have to do is tell them what God has done for you. Tell them what your relationship with Jesus looks like. God will do the rest. I sometimes hear people say, well, I led so-and-so to Christ. But no, you didn't lead anybody to Christ. About the best thing you can do is take somebody's hand and God's hand and put them together and back up and get out of the way. God does that. We just have to be available as Christians to share His story. Power comes from Jesus Christ. Pretty neat, isn't it? I'm a sports fanatic. Love sports. There's probably not a sport in the world I won't watch. I'll watch anything from a monster truck rally to a boxing match to a baseball game. It doesn't matter to me. There's some sports in it, I'll watch it. And I thought to myself when I was talking about this sermon today, I said, you know, it's pretty neat that Jesus gives us all the power and authority. It'd be pretty neat to have Jesus in your corner, wouldn't it? You know, if you were in the middle of the fight and it was a 12th round and you were getting beat up and you could walk back to your corner and who's standing there in your corner to give you instructions but Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people in the 12th round, folks. There's a lot of people going back to their corner. There's a lot of people willing to almost give up, beat up, and at the end of their rope. If you're a Christian, it's your responsibility to reach out, to put their hand and God's hand together and give them that hope. Put Jesus in their corner. And if you're a Christian today, that's exactly where Jesus is. He's on your side. He's in your corner. He's ready for you. At the beginning, I promised that we'd look at some evidence to support Easter. And there's some stuff, I don't want to get real graphic. Sometimes people get graphic, but I want to explain some of the things that happened here before Jesus, when he was crucified, and he died and he rose again. I read a sermon one time by Lee Strobel that kind of put me on the path of this morning, and so I give him credit for some of my ideas there. If you had to guess who the most successful defense attorney in the world would be, who would it be? I know for some of the older folks, when I've asked this question, they say F. Lee Bailey. Some of the younger folks don't know who F. Lee Bailey is. You talk to some of the younger folks, and I say younger, I still think I'm young, so if I'm not, don't tell me, okay? But we might say Johnny Cochran might be the greatest defense attorney of all time. I mean, he got O.J. off, and an authoritative source on this. Let's go to the Guinness Book of World Records, and this is what it says. It says that the most successful lawyer is a man named Sir Lionel Luckahoo. And I hope I'm saying his name right. And he succeeded in getting 245 successive murder charges acquitted. And that's absolutely astonishing. That's a feat that I don't know if will ever be repeated. 245 murder trials in a row, either one before a jury or all by an appeal. It's no wonder that he's no real-life Perry Mason of his day. Now, what skills do you think that a man like this needed to have that type of success in the courtroom? Certainly, he had to be pretty smart, wouldn't you agree? He must have tremendous analytical skills where he could analyze things. And he must be a world-class expert on what constitutes reliable evidence. I think all of these things describe this man. And as we approach Easter, wouldn't it be interesting to get an opinion from an expert like them, an evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But we don't have to look far. We're in luck because, so to speak, during this fellow's own spiritual journey, Luckahoo turned his expertise to the question of whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ really fit the test of legal evidence. And he went upon it in a legal form and said, "Let me see if it even made sense. I'm searching. Everybody says that I need to put my hope in Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. Wonder if that's true." I want you to see that the conclusion that he ultimately reached, this man of great analytical prowess, this man who's supposed to be the greatest defense attorney anywhere, who went there to try to find out, he says, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." He looked at the evidence and he came forward and said, "There's no doubt that Jesus rose from the grave." It's amazing, isn't it? Our experiences here on earth tell us that dead people don't just spring back to life. Dead people just don't come out of the grave. And yet here's the most successful attorney in the world applying his evidence to the case of Jesus Christ, and coming up with the fact that absolute confidence that the resurrection is reality. And then you know what this man did after finding this out? The most logical thing you can do, accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Well, today you and I are going to examine some of the facts for ourselves. We're not going to dig too deep, but we want to examine a few things. And so we're here on Easter Sunday. We need to at least talk about the evidence that confirms what Easter is all about. Let's get at the heart of Easter today. In fact, to the very heart of Christianity itself. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." So the resurrection is the mainstay, the linchpin of Christianity, and the ultimate authentication of Jesus' claim that He is God. And I hope that those of you who are spiritual skeptics or seekers will do what Sir Lionel Lukhoo did. And keep an open mind and let the evidence lead you to wherever it points. I'm going to begin by summarizing how Jesus died. I'm going to get just a tad bit graphic, not a whole lot, but it's for an important reason. Some people take the position that Jesus never really did die on the cross. In fact, that's what many Muslim folks are taught, that He really didn't die. And it's called the swoon theory that you'll find if you look that up. They say that Jesus fainted on the cross, and or else He took a drug that made Him only appear to die on the cross. And then they put Him in the tomb, and the cool air of the tomb revived Him, and He emerged alive. I don't know about you, but that sounds crazy. So these people contend that there was no resurrection because there was no death. Without death, you cannot be revived. But as I describe to you what happened to Jesus, you'll quickly see how false that statement is. After Jesus' trial and what He was found guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be God, John 19:1 says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and he flogged Him." And flogging, folks, is not whipping. People say Jesus was whipped. No, Jesus was flogged. This was a brutal beating that left Jesus on the very edge of death. I don't know if any of you have had the chance to see The Passion of Christ. But if you ever watched the movie, you think about that, and it's almost unbearable to see. Listen, somebody yesterday tell me, so I want to watch the Passion of Christ again, but I just don't know if I can bear to watch it, bear to see it. But Jesus was tied to a post, and He was beaten at least 39 times and probably even more. And He was beaten with a whip that was jagged with bones and balls and lead that was woven into it and shards of glass. And He was beaten again and again. The whip was brought down with full force on His bare shoulders, on His back, and even on His legs. And at first, when the beating starts, the heavy thongs cut only into the skin. But as the blows continued over and over, they cut deeper into tissue. And blood begins to flow. And these balls of lead first produce these large, deep bruises, and then all of a sudden they break those bruises open with each subsequent blow. And by the end of the flogging, the skin on His back was left hanging in ribbons. The entire area was an unrecognizable mass of torn and bleeding tissue. One witness to a Roman flogging, not this one, wrote, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles and tendons with bowels of the victim were open to exposure." Undoubtedly, Jesus, after being flogged, would be what we call in this day critical condition. If He were to go to the hospital, He'd have to go to ICU. He wouldn't go to a quick clinic to get His wounds cleaned and continue on. So even before the crucifixion begins, even before we get to the cross, we see that Jesus is in bad shape. It's no wonder that He was unable to carry His own cross. Then, as if this weren't enough, 5 to 7 inch spikes were driven through His wrist, crushing the nerves, which we now call the funny bone. And experts say that this would be like squeezing your funny bone with a pair of pliers. So painful was the death by crucifixion that they even came up with a new word for it. It was called excruciating. The pain that we call now, someone has excruciating pain, came. And it came from a Latin derivative, and it means out of the cross. And after His wrist and His feet were nailed securely, He was hoisted up into the air on the cross. He was in the air to hang. Death from crucifixion, a slow death, a suffocation. Because of the stress of your muscles on the cross, you could not breathe in, but you couldn't breathe out. So what you had to do was push up with your feet to relieve yourself. Relieve some of the pressure on your chest so that you could take a breath in. You could push a breath out. We know that would be painful because of His bloodied back scraping on that coarse cross. Because of the spikes that were through His feet that He was having to pull up against over and over again. And going through this, exhaustion would set in. You'd become tired beyond compare. If the Romans wanted to speed up the death process, they used a mallet and they would shatter the victim's shin bones so that you couldn't push up anymore and things would happen faster. and the victim's lungs would fill with carbon dioxide and they would slowly asphyxiate. That's what the executioners did to the criminals crucified on either side of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And they still wanted to confirm it. And so a soldier plunged a spear in between his ribs. They punctured the sac around his heart and his heart itself, causing blood to spew out. Eyewitnesses recorded the event. And then four Roman experts came in the scene and they confirmed that he was dead. You know, nobody has ever come down from the cross alive. It's not like stories we hear of going to the electric chair and all of a sudden didn't work. Y'all ever heard those stories when you were growing up? Someone went and it didn't work and now they're off and they're free and you always wondered if they were living next door. There's no last minute call from the governor that's going to save you. When you went to the cross, you died. And that included Jesus. An authoritative article in the Journal of American Medical Society said, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead, even before the wound to his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be even at odds with modern medical knowledge. In fact, think about this. Even if he wanted to go against everything that he had taught, by intentionally deceiving people, even if he had somehow survived the cross and didn't die, even if he were somehow able to escape from the cocoon of the linen wrappings that he was wrapped in that were soaked with 75 pounds of spices, even if he could somehow roll away the huge boulder from the mouth of his tomb, a boulder that was so big that one ancient account said 20 men couldn't budge it, and even if he could somehow get past the elite Roman guards who were standing there, think of the condition that he would have been in when he appeared to his disciples, beaten and bloodied and punctured and bruised. It wouldn't have been a sight that would have been very inspiring to them. They wouldn't have got a whole lot of confidence from him about their king. He wouldn't have been able to get them all excited about revving up and talking about the resurrection and spreading the good news. He wouldn't have prompted them to triumphantly declare his glorious return and launch a worldwide movement that is still going on today. Instead, they would have been horrified and sickened by his disfigurement and his broken condition. They would have pitied him, and they'd have gotten him some help. So the evidence clearly refutes this swoon theory that people say that he never died. Now let's look at the affirmative evidence for the resurrection. We know now he died. Let's look at the resurrection. I'm going to sum it up with you with three E's. The first E stands for early. And it's important to see that the account of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection date back very, very early. For instance, there was a creed recited in the early church and preserved for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then it cites specific people who Jesus appeared to. This creed has been dated back as early as 2 or 3 years after the crucifixion. And the beliefs that underlie it go back to the very cross itself. And this completely rebukes the idea that legends about the resurrection developed in the decades after Jesus' death. Studies have concluded there was nowhere near enough time for that to have occurred. Instead, these stories came out right after the death. In fact, when the Apostle Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time, he specifically states that many of them were still alive. In effect, he was saying, yeah, Jesus appeared to these people, and if you don't believe me, they're still here. Go ask them for yourselves. They'll tell you it's true. And that's how confident he was. There were witnesses still all around. People to answer the questions. People to proclaim that Jesus was the risen Son of God. And that began virtually immediately after his death. The second E stands for empty. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ. During his trial, Jesus' chief accuser was the Jewish high priest Caiaphas. And he served in that position from 18 to 37 A.D., and it was Caiaphas who accused Jesus of blasphemy, proclaiming to be God, and he handed him over to Pilate to be killed. And some years ago, archaeologists were digging around in Jerusalem, and they managed to uncover the burial grounds of Caiaphas and his family, and they found him there. But though Jesus' accuser's grave has been found, and his bones have been found in his body, Nobody to this day has ever uncovered the body of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus' body was laid to rest in a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. He was a prominent member of the Jewish council, and the tomb was sealed and placed under heavy guards. And yet it was discovered empty on Easter morning. By who? Those two very significant women. See, the fact that ancient documents say that women discovered the tomb empty leads even more to the credibility of the accounts. The reason is that women at that time had a low status in Jewish society. They didn't even qualify as witnesses in the courtroom. So if the disciples were making up the story, surely they would have claimed that men discovered the empty tomb. They wouldn't say that women, who didn't even have a voice in the matter, discovered it. Because these women's testimony would have been not credible, and men's testimony would have been credible. This is just one more indication that the writers were committed to accurately recording what actually happened. They wrote that the women went there, even though they knew that would be the hardest thing to believe. The writers and the Gospels didn't embellish the facts. But here's the most powerful fact concerning Jesus' tomb. Nobody ever claimed it was anything but empty. Even his opponents admitted that it was vacant on Easter. People that didn't even want him to rise from the dead said that the tomb was empty. They tried to bribe the guards to say that some disciples stole the body, as we saw, while they were asleep. That's ridiculous, because you have to think, if they were sleeping, how would the guards have known the disciples took the body? They wouldn't have known. But the point is, when the disciples declared that the tomb was empty, Jesus' opponents didn't respond by saying, "No, it's not. You've got the wrong tomb. You went to the wrong place. His body's really over there." Instead, they admitted that it was true, that the tomb was vacant. Now the question for us is, how did it get empty? I went through a list of possible suspects, but couldn't come up with a reasonable explanation. For instance, the Romans wouldn't have taken the body because they wanted Jesus dead. And the Jewish leaders wouldn't have taken the body because they wanted him to stay dead. So either the Jews or the Romans would have loved to have paraded Jesus' lifeless body down Main Street, showing that he was dead and that he wasn't resurrected. They would never ever take him and let it look like he had risen from the dead. And the disciples had nothing to gain and everything to lose by stealing the body. Why would they want to live a life of deprivation and suffering and then be tortured to death for a lie? If this had been a charade, certainly one of them would have broken the ranks and finally told the truth. They would have finally said, "No, you're right, you're right. We took the body, we did something with it." But they didn't. Instead, they were tortured for declaring that Jesus had rose from the dead. Here's a thought for you. Maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. After all, it's happened in the pre-dawn darkness of the morning. Maybe they lost their way, went to the wrong place. But that doesn't withstand scrutiny either. Because not only did Mary Magdalene and the other women find the tomb empty, but Peter and John came and they checked it out. And what are the odds that all of them would have made the same mistake? All of them would have gone to the wrong tomb. Don't you think they would have made absolutely sure it was the right tomb before they raised the issue of risking their lives proclaiming that Jesus' body was gone? Don't you think they say, "You know, if we go and say that Jesus is risen, there's a chance that we're not going to be here anymore. Let's make sure that Jesus is not here. Let's make sure we didn't go to the wrong place, to the wrong tomb." Besides, their friend Joseph of Arimathea knew exactly where the tomb was. It was his tomb. And if somebody had amnesia all of a sudden, don't you think the Jewish and the Roman authorities would have gladly pointed out the real tomb to show that Jesus was still in it? So the unanimous testimony of history is that the tomb was empty on Easter. There was no motive for the disciples or the Romans or the Jewish authorities to have stolen the body. The only explanation that fits the facts is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Then we go to the 30 eyewitnesses. Not only was Jesus' tomb empty, but over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared alive to a dozen different times to more than 515 individuals. To men and women, to believers and unbelievers, to tough-minded people and to tender-hearted folks. Sometimes to groups, sometimes to individuals, sometimes indoors, sometimes outdoors, sometimes in daylight, and sometimes in night. He covered every situation. He talked with people, he ate with people. He even invited one skeptic to put his finger in the nail holes in his hands. and put his hand in the spear wound in his side in order to verify that it was him. And that disciple, Thomas, became so convinced that he ended up proclaiming to his violent death in South India that Jesus had indeed been resurrected from the dead. Something that you believe in enough that you're willing to go to your death proclaiming. 515 people, that's a lot of witnesses. If we interviewed each one of those people for 15 minutes, we'd be here for 128 hours. Who could possibly walk away unconvinced? I've never seen a case that had that many eyewitnesses to proclaim what really happened. The skeptics would still try to poke holes in the testimony. Maybe these appearances that y'all all saw were hallucinations. But psychologists say that that's not possible because hallucinations are like dreams. And they're individual. And they can't be shared between two people. It'd be like me getting up this morning and asking you, how did you like that dream that I had last night, Ricky? Did you like that one? He wouldn't know what I was talking about. Matter of fact, he'd think I was crazy. But don't give up yet. What if they weren't hallucinations? But instead an example of what psychologists call this group think theory, where everybody thinks the same. A kind of wishful thinking where people in a group encourage one another through the power of suggestion to see an image. No, that wouldn't be possible because the circumstances were all wrong for anything like that to have occurred. For instance, the disciples weren't anticipating a resurrection. This was totally contrary to their Jewish beliefs. And so they weren't primed for this sort of thing to happen. Besides, Jesus ate with them. He talked to them. He appeared numerous times before all kinds of people in all these settings. All of those run contrary to this group theory. Besides, what about the empty tomb? If they just imagined Jesus, then where was his body? Certainly the Romans would have produced it if they could have. They would have shown that Jesus was dead, that he was not the Messiah, he was not the Savior, that he had not risen from the dead, but they couldn't. And the appearances of Jesus weren't hallucinations. They weren't just wishful familiars. They weren't mythology or mistakes, but they are real events in history. Events that revolutionized the lives of every single person who encountered him. And it does the same for us today when we accept him. I mean, look at what happened to the disciples. Before Easter, they were dejected and despondent because they thought their leader was gone forever. Peter denied Christ 3 times. The others fled and they hid. But history shows that after Easter, after the resurrection, they're boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ. They're saying he's alive. And suddenly these once cowardly men are transformed into people filled with courage, willing to fearlessly proclaim to their death that Jesus had conquered the grave. Just like us, before accepting Christ, and then after accepting Christ, not having the knowledge, not having the Spirit, and all of a sudden having the knowledge and the Spirit available to us and how we can boldly go out and proclaim Christ. And they did this, even to the grave. People will die for religious beliefs if they're convinced that their beliefs are true. But people will not die for their religious beliefs if they know that their beliefs are false. And the disciples were in a unique position in history. They knew firsthand. They knew for sure whether Jesus had really risen from the dead because they encountered him and they talked with him. They declared that it was true. He was resurrected. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't a trick. And because it was true, they were willing to die for it. You see, if they had been lying, they would not be willing to let themselves be tortured to death for a lie. Nobody dies for a lie. Many will die for the truth. We started off talking about this man, Mr. Luckhoo, and he was right. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming. The 3 E's add up to a powerful equation. Early accounts plus an empty tomb plus eyewitness testimony equals certainty that Jesus was indeed resurrected. And that's the ultimate authentication. That he who is claimed to be the one and only, the Son of God, the Messiah. But this is more than just a historical curiosity. The resurrection has profound implications for you and for me. And to explain it, I want to share a little story with you that was actually made up by Alfred Hitchcock. It was recently told in a book that Reverend David Jeremiah wrote. I thought it was pretty interesting. It's a story of a woman, and I'll have to read through this, who has murdered her husband years ago, and she was sentenced to life in prison. She vowed that somehow, some way, she'd escape prison. And as her prison bus was approaching the penitentiary, she saw an old man, another prisoner. He was covering up a grave in a small cemetery outside of the prison walls. And right then and there, she hatched a plot. Once inside, she befriended this prisoner. He was going blind and he needed cataract surgery. So she said, "I'll give you the money for your surgery if you will help me escape." And he agreed. And here was the plan. The next time she heard the bell toll, which indicated an inmate had died, she would sneak down to the workroom where he made the caskets. She would slide inside with the body and pull the covering down and close the top. And then he would wheel the casket out to the cemetery, lower it in the grave, cover it up with dirt. But then at night, when nobody was watching, he would return, dig up the casket, and he would set her free. Sounds pretty good. So late one night, the bell tolled. The woman sneaked down to the workroom, and it was dark. But she found the casket. She lifted the lid. She slipped inside next to the body. She pulled the cover over her head, and she waited. Sure enough, a few hours later, she felt the casket being rolled toward the gravesite, and she smiled as the casket was lowered into the grave. She heard the clumps of dirt hitting the casket and covering her up. She had done it. She could barely contain her excitement. And silence followed as she waited there in the dark. And time began to drag on. And hours passed, and more hours. Finally, she began to worry, so she broke out a cold sweat. Where was the old man? What was keeping him? Can you imagine the emotions that would have gone through you at that time? And in a moment of panic, she reached into her pocket. She took out some matches, and she lit one. And she glanced at the corpse beside her and saw that it was the old man himself. Her only hope lay buried along beside of her. The person she put her hope in was there with her. And the lesson for you and me here is obvious. The woman had placed her hope in another human being who she sincerely thought would be able to save her, but he went to his grave and he ended up taking her with him. Hope, human being. And they take them to their grave with them as well. You know, every single religious leader in history is in the grave right now. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, all of them are in the grave. There's only one that's not in the grave, and that's Jesus Christ. And his tomb is empty because he had the power of God to overcome the grave. So who will you put your hope in this morning? Who will you let help you overcome the grave? This morning you've heard the evidence and it points compellingly towards Jesus Christ. It points that he is telling the truth when he said in John 11:25 that I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And the only thing we haven't talked about this morning is the why of Jesus' death. You see, the wrongdoing has separated you from a perfect God. Sin has separated us. And out of his love for us, Jesus chose to suffer on a cross for our sins. As a substitute for us, he paid the penalty that we deserved, the cross that we deserved, the crucifixion that we deserved. And he took it upon himself. And folks, you need to be 100% sure that Jesus didn't do this in vain. That he didn't die for nothing. But that he died for you. I ask people sometimes, if you were to die today, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? And are you 100% sure? And people say, well, no, I'm about 90%. I'm about 85%. And I say, well, how come you're not 100%? And they say, well, because, you know, I'm a good person and I do some good things, but I don't always do things right. And so how do you know if you're going to ever get to heaven? They say, well, when I do enough stuff and I do enough good things, I'm going to be there. How will you ever know when you've done enough right? Where's the scorecard that God left behind saying, check off these 10 items and if you do them, you're going to go to heaven? It's not there. What he says is that whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. It would be shameful and hurtful to Jesus Christ to think that what He did for us on a cross, there was a price that we could pay for that. We have to accept that as a gift. That's something He did for us. It's nothing that we can go buy. We can't do enough for. Folks, hell's going to be full of a lot of people who did a lot of good things, but never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We go through Easter. He has risen. He is alive. And He can be in your life. And there's people that say, okay, well, I've accepted Christ before, and I'm glad that you've accepted Christ, because I know that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. But even for those who are believers who have accepted Jesus Christ, you know it can always get better. Jesus always has plans for you. He's got things for you to do. The only thing that stands in the way is us. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, I've already done that. I've already accepted Christ. But you just haven't really walked the walk that you're supposed to. You haven't done things in your life that are pleasing to God. And you know it. And you feel like you just need to come back to Him this morning and say, God, I'm sorry. God, I haven't walked in the way that I should. God, I haven't done things the way I should have. And Lord, I just want to come back close to You. And if you have that desire this morning, I'd be glad to pray with you this morning so you could rededicate yourself to the Lord. If you have a decision that you need to make, you feel God tugging on your heart saying, you need to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. He's calling you. He's saying, believe in me. And if you feel that tug this morning, I know it's hard and it's crowded and there's a lot of people and all that, but if God's tugging on your heart, don't give it another day that you don't answer Him. You need to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Don't let Jesus go to the cross for nothing. We started off saying, do you know Him? We started with a video that said, do you know Him? Do you? Do you really know Jesus Christ? If you're looking for a church home and you feel like this is the place for you, we would love to have you. We're a Bible-believing church. We seek to follow God's will in all that we do. We're looking for like-minded people who would like to come in and help others to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for people who would like to go out and reach sinners in the world that can bring them in, that could hear God's Word. We're looking for people who are willing to do God's work to be His hands and His feet in our community. And if you're one of those people and you feel like that's what you want to do, this might be the place for you. And we would love to have you join us here at Meadowbrook. So if you have any decision this morning that you'd like to make, Miss Betty, would you please come play? If you have a decision to make that you would accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to do that at this time. If you'd like to rededicate or if you'd like to join, do that also. We always ask here at Meadowbrook that while Miss Betty plays, if you don't have a decision to make this morning, that we bow our heads and we pray for the person that's next to you, even if you don't know them. Just pray for that person at this time. And if you have a decision, if God's tugging on your heart, please come. Please come.